All right, that was so weak. Can we put our hands together just one time and celebrate what God's doing? Well, hey, welcome to Heartway Church. My name is Danny. I have the great privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. And if you've joined us on Sundays for any amount of time, you know that from time to time, we'll have guests come and share. And today we have a very special guest who's going to come and share a few words with you. But typically the thing is, like, when we get a guest, it's usually like a friend of mine and someone who's, you know, doing great work, but I will tend to introduce them just by sharing a few words from my heart, you know, about who they are and what they mean to me, and then they'll come up and do their thing and everybody will love it. However, today I want to introduce our speaker a little bit differently. What I want to do is I want to read her biography. We have with us today someone by the name of Lisa Sharon Harper. And the reason why I want to read her biography is because leading up to today, I realized this is actually the first time in the history of our church that we are having someone speak who is important enough to actually have a biography. And so I figured, why am I going to waste my time talking? Let me just read to you her incredible biography. Okay, so, and I'm going to embarrass you a little bit, but bear with me. A prolific speaker, writer, and activist, Ms. Harper is the founder and president of FreedomRoad.us, a consulting group dedicated to shrinking the narrative gap in our nation by convening forums and experiences that bring common understanding, common commitment, and common action toward a just world. Ms. Harper is the author of several books. Her latest is The Very Good Gospel, recognized as the 2016 Book of the Year by Englewood Review of Books. She's a columnist at Sojourners Magazine and an Auburn Theological Seminary Senior Fellow. Ms. Harper has appeared on TV1, Fox News Online, NPR, and Al Jazeera America. Her writing has been featured in Essence, CNN Belief Blog, the National Civic Review, Sojourner's God Politics Blog, the Huffington Post, and Relevant Magazine. She has written extensively on shalom and governance, immigration reform, healthcare reform, poverty, racial and gender justice, climate change, and transformational civic engagement. Whoa. I can keep going, but it's just like, I think y'all get the point, right? I do want to leave you with one last nice little bit here. In 2015, the Huffington Post recognized Ms. Lisa Sharon Harper as one of 50 powerful women religious leaders to celebrate on International Women's Day. That's just incredible. Put your hands together. Help me welcome Ms. Lisa Sharon Harper. Come on up.
Hello, Heartway! So excited to be here. We had a really great time this morning, and I want to just say I'm really excited to share with you a message that's actually become, in many ways, kind of so deep in me that it kind of oozes wherever I go. I can't help but talking about it. About for the last year, maybe 15 months or so, I've been back to Australia three times. And the last time I was really convicted. I heard the story of their struggle, the story of the Aboriginals, to gain recognition for being human. Hello, somebody. Yes. So over the last, they've actually been subjugated there for hundreds of years, and it wasn't until 1967 that the Aboriginals were recognized literally by law as being human. Up to that point, they had been only understood or recognized by law to be fauna. They were literally classified as fauna, as in plant life. You get it? And then it wasn't until like the mid-90s when the stolen children generation, that all began to stop, and the policy to steal away children and try to assimilate them into being white, quite honestly, that stopped. So it's been a really long journey for the Aboriginal people in Australia. And just recently, they actually had a huge win, one that we haven't even had here in the U.S. The Aboriginal people won that wherever there is a public gathering in all of Australia, no matter what it is, whether it's government or church or whatever, there must, by law, be an acknowledgement of the first people of the land. Isn't that amazing? Like, you just never even, can you imagine if we did that, like here? Can you imagine? Because we don't even acknowledge it, right? And so as a result, that history just continues to be covered over. So I got convicted, and I just, you know, wherever I am, wherever I speak, I am always going to do the research and find out who were the first people of the land where I'm standing and acknowledge them and say thank you for the stewardship of the land and bless the elders. And so I would like to do that this morning. And that the first people of this land were the Mississippians who came. They were actually mound people, and they had huge civilization. They actually had aqueducts and tall buildings and things like that, believe it or not, and civilization. And they stewarded this land for more than 12,000 years. And then right around the time that DeSoto got here and then others, and they began to actually enslave Native Americans, and there was a really thriving Native American slave trade throughout the Deep South, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia. You had the Creek Indians began to run south into Florida, and they mixed in with the Mississippi and Mound people and other tribal nations that were here as well, and that became the Seminole Nation. And then, yeah, and then when the African slave trade started, and you had it in South Carolina, North Carolina, you know, basically, the Deep South kind of layered on top of the Native American slavery, you had Africans who were, this Deep South was way too far to run north, so they ran south into Florida, and they also mixed in. So the Seminole people, in many ways, was like a Creole kind of people. Right? It was a very, very mixed people. And that is the Seminole Nation. And they were a mighty nation. In fact, out of all of the five civilized tribes, the Seminole Nation was the only one that had a large number of its members escape having to be removed, because they went deep into the Everglades and they hid out. And as a result, they're still here. And so we acknowledge the first people of this land, the Mississippians and the Seminole Nation. And we say thank you. Thank you for stewarding this land for 12,000 years. Thank you. We honor you. And we honor your elders, past, present, and emerging. Aho. I took a pilgrimage a long time ago, actually. Now it's about almost 15 years ago, in 2003. And this pilgrimage changed my life. And I've been thinking about it, writing about it, talking about it ever since, because it really literally did change my life. We did this four-week journey. Now, a lot of people take pilgrimages now, and usually it's like, it's either, and it's anywhere from like 24 hours to like a week. Usually people go like long-term as a week. This was 4 weeks, y'all. Hello, somebody. Somebody say 4 weeks. Okay, thank you very much. So 4 weeks in one bus with 25 people, including kids. Hello. Like, they had a little tent city going on in the back of the bus. And we retraced two stories. We retraced the story of the Cherokee people and the Trail of Tears and the African-American experience in America from slavery through civil rights. And so that those two stories are actually very personal to me, my own family, according to our oral history, walked the Trail of Tears. And then my family, our DNA tells us this, that we were literally sold into every state in the South. Somebody say family separation. And so I got to the end of that summer, and I was really rocked by one question. Could I go up to my third great-grandmother, Leah Ballard, who was enslaved in South Carolina and had 17 children? Somebody say 17 children. 17. Okay. And any women here, any men, want 17 children?
No.
Anybody? We have a verbal no here, right? So no. And the reason for that is because 17 children is a classroom. It is not a family, right? Like, yeah, right? It's a classroom. And teachers are happy to let them go home, right? Like, yeah, you don't want to keep them around. Well, I doubt that Leah wanted 17 children. But she was most likely what they called a breeder. And that meant that her job that she did not get paid for on the plantation was to breed money for her master. It was her job. So I imagine myself going up to Leah's door and knocking and saying, "Great, great, great grandma Leah, I have good news for you." And she opens, you know, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But you are sinful and therefore separated from God. But Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. And all you need to do is to pray this little prayer and invite God into your heart, Jesus into your heart, and you get to go to heaven." And the thing that rocked me was the very real question: would this news make Leah Ballard, my own family, jump and shout for joy? And when I was honest with myself, I really had to admit the truth. That honestly, it occurred to me that if she lived in the 1980s, she might look at me and say, "Are you on crack? Like, do you not see? Do you not see me?" And so that literally threw me into like a year of depression. Because you see, as an evangelical, the gospel, my understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, is the center of everything, right? It's what my world was made around. It's the center of everything. And so you take that away, and what else is there? What is there? So I literally went into depression, but I also started going deep into the scripture. And what I remembered was in the orientation of our journey, we were taught about this biblical concept called shalom. Now, shalom is simply what the kingdom of God smells like. It's what you see when you look around the kingdom of God. It is what the kingdom of God requires of its citizens. And the clearest picture of shalom in the scripture is actually in Genesis, Genesis 1. So that's where we're going to actually spend most of our time today, in Genesis 1. So if you have your Bible or your iPhone, open with me to Genesis 1. Now we have four words that we're kind of going to go dig into here. But before we get into those four words, we want to talk about the context of these words, the context within which they were written, because context matters, right? So the context here that these were written in is one of two things. There's two major theories. I'm sure there's others too. But these two major theories, they're important. So we're going to kind of dig into them. One is that Moses wrote the entire book of Genesis. A lot of people believe that, you know, take it, leave it, whatever, right? So Moses wrote the whole book. The other one is that it's a company of priests who are exiting Babylon after the Babylonian exile. Now, the Babylonian exile, I used to think of it as like, "Hey, everybody, we're going down to Babylon today. Don't miss the 1:30 shuttle," right? Like, that's kind of how I used to think about it. But it wasn't. It was war. There's actually a scripture in the Psalms that says babies' heads were dashed against the rocks. It was war. There was loss. Families were destroyed and shattered. And people, then they were carted away from the land where they that was theirs and taken to a land that was not theirs. And the worldview of the Babylonians was that all people were created to be slaves of the gods. And so how much more then were they created to be the slaves of the Babylonians? Because they were the booty of war, right? The prizes of war. So that's the context. But here's the thing. Either one, whether it's Moses or the priest coming out of Babylon, in both cases, the writers of this text, the writer or writers, is coming out of oppression. If it's Moses, it's hundreds of years of slavery. And he's about to enter into his own rule in the promised land. And if it's the priests coming out of Babylon, it's 70 years of slavery. And they are about to enter into their own rule in the temple. So in either case, the context of the writing of this text is oppression. Now think about that. So the very first word that I want to share with you is actually a phrase. It's the phrase Tov Me'od. It's the phrase very good. And we find it at the end of Genesis 1 when God looks around and says God saw everything that God had made. And indeed, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And those are the words very good, Tov Me'od. So tav is good, me'od is very. Tav is Hebrew, and the way that the Hebrews understood goodness is very different than the way we have, you know, we've had our understanding handed down to us from the Greeks. The Greeks' understanding of very goodness was perfection, and they thought of perfection as existing inside the thing. But the Hebrews did not. The Hebrews understood tav, goodness, tav me'od, very goodness, as existing between things. And friends, that changes everything. Because you see, when God looked around at the end of that sixth day and God said, this is tav me'od. By the way, that word me'od, it means forceful, abundant, overflowing, crazy, crazy, crazy good. When God looked around, what God was saying was that the relationships between all of creation were tav me'od, were forcefully good. The relationship between humanity and God was forcefully good. The relationship between men and women was forcefully good. And all genders, hello somebody. The relationship between us and the rest of creation was forcefully good. The relationship between all creation and the way things work, the system, the systems that govern us, was tav me'od, forcefully good. The way that it worked on the first page of the Bible was that all worked to bless all. Now, if you turn back a little bit earlier in the text, we get to the second word that I want to draw out, and that's the word image. So the word image here, if you read the text, it says, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So that word image is actually the Hebrew word tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, right? So tselem. Tselem is the Hebrew version of another word we actually know. It's also handed down to us from the Greeks. Jesus actually says this Greek word in the Gospels. He's kind of confronted by the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes when they came over to him in the temple. Remember that? Remember that moment? And they're like, yo, 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 gee. By the way, everybody in the Bible, in my book, is from Philly, because there you go. I'm from Philly. Hello. Hey. You know, I knew that was Philly right there. It's a hat. Like. So I'm just kidding. So you have this moment where Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, and they're like, yo, Jesus, they're trying to trap him. Should we be paying taxes, right? We're actually, ironically, we're having that conversation in our situation right now, our government right now, about how much taxes people should be paying, right? So they're like, should we be paying taxes? He says to them, do you guys remember what he says? He says, show me a coin. And so they get a coin, and then he says, whose icon is on the coin? Whose icon? Whose tselem is on the coin? If he was speaking Hebrew, he would have said tselem. And they say, what? Caesar. Caesar's icon is on the coin. And so Caesar, so what does he say then? He says, okay, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that's because the way that the ancients understood the icon on a coin is that the king would place their icon all over the kingdom, and wherever the icon stood, it was a marker of what that king owned and where they ruled. And then what does Jesus say? Jesus says, but give to God what is God's. So what belongs to God? Well, looking at the text, it is everything, but specifically, we do. We belong to God. Because we bear the tselem of God. Have you ever thought, this is kind of an interesting question, have you ever thought of yourself as having been created to be a marker of where God rules? That's a good question, right? Maybe the first question, are you a marker of where God rules? Think about that. So, there's also something else about this word tselem that's pretty revolutionary. So for the very first time in human history, these writers, whether it's Moses or it's the priest coming out of Babylon, they actually do something that flips power on its head. An every other civilization, the image of God was only thought to exist inside the king or the queen, the royalty. But here on the first page of the Bible, the writers of this text or writer, they say, and God said, let us make humankind in our image. So for the very first time in human history, in the history of civilizations, the image of God is inside all humanity. You see, Moses or the priest coming out of Babylon, they could have just as easily said, and God said, let us make Moses in our image. Because that's exactly what everybody else had done up to that moment. Or let us make the priests in our image. And nobody would have thought, would have batted an eye. But instead of grabbing power for themselves at the moment when they could have, they cast power out. They democratized power on the first page of the Bible for the first time in human history. And then, in case we don't get it, and just in case, you know, we're kind of thick in the head, what they did is they clarified and said, and let them have dominion. Now, that word dominion has been sorely misunderstood for like millennia. Some people have actually even said it means to dominate, even unto subjugation. And I understand where they get that from, right? Because actually, literally what it means is to tread down, right? To tread down. But the context is the untamed wilderness. It's that wilderness growing up all over the place. And so actually, it's more of a picture of hemming in, of maintaining the wellness of the relatedness between all things, making sure it doesn't go all crazy, right? And then in Genesis 2, you see an even clearer picture. When God takes the human, the word is not used, but you see the picture. God takes the human and places the human in the middle of the garden and says, till and keep it. Do you know what those words till and keep mean? When you translate them from the Hebrew, they mean serve and protect. Somebody say serve and protect. That is what God's kind of dominion looks like. It means serving the interests of the other. It means protecting all of God's creation, including all of humanity, because we are part of it, right? So there's some implications here. I think the first implication is that very goodness is about the overwhelming wellness of all of the relationships in creation. The second implication is, and hear me, is that if you are human, then you are made in the image of God. Can we agree on that? We can agree on that? That if you're human, then you are made in the image of God. Now, third implication. If you are made in the image of God, then you have been called by God on the first page of the Bible to exercise dominion in the world. Now, what does that mean? To steward the world. To care for the world, to cultivate the world, to make choices that impact the world, to protect the world. Now, there's a fourth implication here. When we govern in ways that limit or crush or cover over or fail to recognize the capacity of any people or people group to exercise dominion, to steward the world, to make choices that impact the world, then we are also limiting, crushing, covering over the image of God on earth. Now, what we have to recognize is that we live in a world that is post-fall. This is Genesis 1. But in Genesis 2, we see these two trees. It's a whole other part story of creation. We know that because the order of the actual creation is different. So it's a different account of creation. This is, you know, the Genesis 1 is epic, you know, poetry. Genesis 2 is God in the muck, intimate story. And then Genesis 2, God gives us these two trees in the middle of the garden. One is the tree of life that we should be able to eat from all the time and just, you know, live forever. Have a mango, live another 5 years, or 10, 15 years, right? And then there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I've always, like, we've seen cartoons about it. We've seen other stuff where people say, you know, you eat you eat the apple from the tree, and, you know, you, like, all of a sudden you die, like, I'm melting. So it's actually, like, you know, it's just bad fruit, you know. I don't think that's actually the case. I actually think that the only thing, and just when you look at the text, it's clear in the text, the only thing that distinguishes this tree from any other tree, because they're all good for sight, is that this one, God says, don't eat of it. And it's the only place in paradise that God puts a limitation on us. It's the only place in paradise where we are told, don't. I think that God did that because in order to have love relationship with us, God had to give us the opportunity to choose. God had to give us the opportunity to trust God's way, God's word, God's heart for us. And the thing is, God put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, right? Like, they can't escape it. When they're going to go play with the gazelles, it's like, oh, there's that tree again. Like, you know what I mean? Like, do we, gazelle, like, you know what I mean? Like, yeah, right? So, squirrels, he's playing with the squirrels today, right? So it's an opportunity to trust, an opportunity to choose God, an opportunity to be in love relationship that we were created for. And we know how the story ends. They don't choose that. Those first humans, they choose their own way to peace. They choose their own way to fulfillment, their own way to success. And for them, the issue was knowledge. They wanted to know like God knows, right? And we see they get kind of duped by the serpent into going ahead and eating from the tree that God said don't eat of. And what happens is the fall, and we see all of the relationships that God declared tov me'od, just a chapter and a verse before this, they all fall down. The first relationship to go is our relationship with God when we don't trust God. The second relationship to go is our relationship with self. Shame enters the world. We cover ourselves over with fig leaves. The third relationship to go is our relationship between men and women. The blame game starts on that day. She made me do it, right? Hello, somebody. It started that day, you know? So you're having that relationship talk next week. I hope you're going to talk about this, right? Like, then the next thing to go is our relationship between the rest of creation and humanity. We have the very first account of an animal sniping at a human being. And then we have to beat the earth to get anything out of it. And then God, death enters the world when God rips apart one of God's own creation, guts it, and blood is spilled for the first time on that day in order to cover over our shame. And then we are driven from the garden. I don't know about you, but I would have to be driven from paradise too. Driven from the garden, lest we eat of the tree of life and live forever under deteriorating circumstances. And that's not it. And then in Genesis 4, the next chapter, you have Cain rises up against Abel. You have the break in families. And then the same chapter, you have Lamech now enters the scene with his two wives. Hello, somebody. And when you translate his wives' names from the Hebrew, you know what they're named? You know what they're named? Adornment and shadow. It starts here. And then a few chapters later, in Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel, and you have the first confusion of languages, which turns into ethnic enmity. And then three chapters later, you go to Genesis 14, and you have the very first mention of the word war. And it comes with the first mention of the word king. And guess what the context is, because context matters. The context is colonization. The context is one king trying to exact his will on several other smaller kings. It only took 13 chapters to go from tov me'od to war and colonization. But you see, the whole rest of this book is God's redemption plan, God's restoration plan, all of it. 1 Samuel, Numbers, Psalms, Haggai, Isaiah, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, Galatians, Ephesians. It's all God's plan. But we live right now in the wreckage. We live in the wreckage of the fall. And I want to talk for a minute about the wreckage. Can we talk for a minute about the wreckage? Can we talk? So that's right. Okay, I'm told that this is a church that can talk about stuff, right? Right? I mean, look, next week. Hey, come on. So we live in wreckage, y'all. And part of the wreckage is that we have created a world where we have told a lie from the pit of hell. And we have fashioned our world according to that lie. And it's the lie of human hierarchy. The hierarchy of human belonging. Now, there's lots of different ways we can talk about this, but I want to talk specifically about race. Can we talk about race? Because I've been thinking a lot about this for a while. And I want to share with you some things I learned. 360 BC, we're going way back. 360 BC, Plato has some pontifications on the republic and how the polis should live together, the people, politics, how it's supposed to work, right? And so in his book, The Republic, in book 8, he actually enumerates what race is. He says, race is different metals that people groups are made of. Hello, somebody. Good science, right? No. Okay. So he says some people are made of gold, others are made of silver, others are made of copper, others are made of tin, and whatever they're made of determines how that people group will serve society. Isn't that deep? So in the very beginning of our thinking about this thing called race, it is created by humans, not God, in order to order the way society works. In the very beginning. And it didn't take long for it to become hierarchical. You know, it's arguable whether or not it's his setup is hierarchical, but it didn't take long. Aristotle came along after him and created this thing called Western supremacy, right? So he theorized that Western culture was supreme above all. And then it didn't take long after that till you get Pope Nicholas V, and he's approached by this explorer who wants to go exploring, and he says, yo, 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 Pope. Remember, they're all from Philly, right? So, yo, 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 Pope, I'm going to go exploring, and I need a blessing. And the Pope goes, hey, I'll give you a blessing, and hey, I'll even do you one better. If you come across land that is not civilized, you can go ahead and claim that land for the throne and enslave its people. And that becomes what we now know as the doctrine of discovery. And it's that doctrine that laid the legal foundation that was established by the church to claim North America, Central America, South America, all of colonized Africa, Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, Thailand, Vietnam, the entire world as we know it, was established because of a bad read of this text. Because you see what that Pope did is that Pope said only the civilized are called to exercise dominion in the world. You know, they didn't do a PowerPoint presentation about who's civilized and what is civilization. They didn't do that. Instead, it's kind of intuitive, right? Who's civilized? Well, those who dance through space, not in space, are civilized. Those who have a written language that Europeans can understand are civilized. Those who build with stone, not brick or, you know, other stuff, wood or mud, they're not civilized. Stone, right? So what happens is you have this bifurcation that goes even further, and it doesn't take long for science to now catch on. That was 1452. Now, 1746, you have Linnaeus, the botanist, come along. And Linnaeus says, he's the guy who discovered kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. That is Mr. Williams' seventh grade science. He was very good. Thank you very much. I still remember that. I love that. But Linnaeus thought, well, you know, if this works with fauna, certainly it would work with humans. Let's try it. So what does he do? He puts himself on top, of course, right? Like, so he actually names scientific classification White Europeanus. Hello, somebody. Good science, right? And then right under that is Red Americanus. And then right under that is Yellow Asiatus, and then right under that is Black Africanus. And they're at the bottom. And it only took 41 years to go from science to law. Because the Three-Fifths Compromise sealed that deal when they said, according to the law, that people of African descent are not fully human. They are three-fifths of a human being if they are enslaved, which was the vast majority who were here. So friends, now consider this. The ancients, when they thought of the image of God, the image of the king, rather, they thought of that image as being an indication of the flourishing of the kingdom. If the image of the king was everywhere and was doing great, then the kingdom was understood to be everywhere and doing great, right? Like the kingdom was flourishing. But if the images of the king were crushed, covered over, shattered, spray painted over, then you knew that there was war against the kingdom happening in that land. What if when we govern in ways that crush the image of God, cover over the image of God, the capacity of people to exercise dominion, shatter the image of God? What if when we govern in those ways, we are actually, how God understands it, is that we are declaring war against the kingdom of God? What if? What will it take for us to lay down our arms against God? What will it take? What would it look like for us to renounce the hierarchies of human belonging? I think we've actually already seen it. It looks like Luke 1. You see, in Luke 1, we actually see in the text, we see that the author of this gospel, this good news, starts the story by saying, in the days of King Herod, hello somebody, in the days of a despot, in the days of a king that would kill his own family in order to keep and grab power, in the days of a man who built tall buildings and put his name on it, hello, hello, in those days, Jesus entered the world, and Mary sang a song. And when Mary sang that song, she said, the low will be brought high, and the high will be brought low. Hello! That's what she was singing about. Do you know that only 4 years before this moment, four, there was a major attempt at an insurrection of Caesar in this region, northern Galilee. And a general came through and crucified 500 people per day. There was not a family in the entire region who was not affected, who did not lose somebody. 4 years before this, four before this moment. So when Mary sang that song, she was not at Starbucks. She was desperate. It was in the context of colonization. And she was saying, the king of the kingdom of God has come to set us free. And when Jesus did his first sermon in Luke 4, he turned to Isaiah 61, which goes back, by the way, it harkens right back to Genesis 1 toward the end. But he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He unfurls the scroll. And because he has anointed me to bring good news to the middle class. Just testing you. No, to the poor, to the impoverished. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is not just a year where God smiles a lot, okay? This was actually an economic overturning. It's a reset button so that if anybody has lost their house due to debt up to that point and has become indentured to somebody as a result of the debt that they owe them, then it's an economic reset button. The debt is forgiven and the land goes back to the original deed holder every 49 years. So that in God's governance, in the way that God governs, there will never be poverty in perpetuity. That's how God exercises dominion. Hello? And then we see in Matthew 25, where in Matthew 25, Jesus says, if you don't get anything else from this, my very last sermon, get this, what you do to the least of these, you do to me. And then Jesus gets on the cross and becomes sin for us, becomes separated from God for us. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Jesus cries, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus goes into the grave and beats death, the one power we all have to face. And Jesus beat it. And because Jesus beat death, do you think that Jesus can beat racial hierarchies? Hello, somebody? Yes. Do you think that Jesus can beat gender hierarchies? Yes. Do you think Jesus can beat class hierarchies? Yes. Do you think Jesus can beat all hierarchies of human belonging? Yes, because Jesus beat death. That's why Paul said, we don't even have a faith if we don't have the resurrection, because it is the resurrection that reverses the fall. And then we come to Galatians 3, 27 and 29, where Paul actually says, he actually creates the very first baptismal liturgy by writing these words. When he writes, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't think it's because all of a sudden, because Jesus beat death, now no longer there's no such thing as a Jew or a Greek or, there's no genitalia anymore. I'm sorry. No, that's not what he was saying. I'm sorry, people. No. Instead, what he was saying was that when we are baptized into the faith of Jesus Christ, the King of the Kingdom of God, and we go under the water, hello somebody, right? We go under the water and we come up, we are cleansed of empire's lenses. We are cleansed of the way that empire has taught us to see each other, the hierarchies of human belonging. And instead, we only see the image of God in all. And that is true because of this. If I were to go to my third great grandmother now and I were to go to and knock on her door and say, Leah, I have good news for you. What I would say to her is I'd say, the King of the Kingdom of God has come, has broken into time and space in order to confront the kingdoms of men that are hell-bent on crushing the image of God on earth, warring with God for supremacy. And that goes for you too, Leah. Jesus has come to set you free. So stand. Stand in the full image of God that you are, that you have been created to be. Exercise stewardship of this world, Leah. Make decisions that impact the world, Leah. Rise. And there's a fourth word, and I'll end with this. The fourth word is actually the word likeness. Back in that text in Genesis 1, it says we are made in the image and likeness of God. Now that word likeness, people can translate it, well, we're like God, but actually it's more intricate than that. The real meaning of it is we are like God, but we are not God. It's a distinguishing word. So I think that there's good news for Leah's master in that word. You see, if I were to go up to Leah's master, I would say now, knock, 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 Leah's master, you're actually not a master. And that's the good news for you. You see, you were created to be a part of creation like everyone else. You are simply human and you have the call and the welcome to join in with the rest of the community of creation and exhale from your fight and struggle to be equal to God. You see, I think the central sin, the central wrongdoing, the central lie, actually, that came from that European construct of the hierarchies of human being, particularly starting with Aristotle, especially with Western supremacy, is that I don't think that he was just saying that Westerners were supreme over other cultures. I think he was actually saying Westerners are supreme, period. And so actually, there's been a war for supremacy against God. Only God should be able to speak and have things come into being. Let there be light, and so there is light. And yet, when white folks came here, they said, black folks are 3/5 of a human being. And so it was, according to the law. Or, only white men can exercise dominion here by becoming naturalized citizens in the Naturalization Act of 1790. And so it was. So I think that the good news for Leah's master is that Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of God, has come. And so you can lay down your arms. You can join hands with the rest of the community. We're having a party over here. Join us. You can exhale and just be human. I want you to look at your neighbor, look to your neighbor, and what color are their eyes? Just, that's the first thing, and don't say anything, just what color are their eyes? And then look beyond their eyes, look for the image of God beyond their eyes. Look, what color are their eyes? And what, don't say anything, what, look for the image of God beyond their eyes. When you can see it, raise your hand. When you can see the image of God, you're not even looking at your neighbor. You can't raise your hand. Look at your neighbor. Raise your hand when you can see it. Okay. Now, repeat after me. Repeat after me when you're ready to your neighbor. I see the image of God in you. Let it be so. Amen.